Let's pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, bless your word to us, to our hearing. Teach us and instruct us. We are weak in understanding, and our minds are finite, to be sure. We cannot comprehend all the wonder and the glory of what your word reveals to us, and to contemplate the great things that you have revealed. We are very content with what you have revealed to us, and we do not try to speculate further than that. So humble us under your instruction, your word of truth and power, your life-changing word, and help us to understand, to know, to believe, to trust in all that Christ is for us and all that he has done for us. Bless your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to the prophet Micah, a familiar chapter in Micah, chapter 5. If you're following in our church Bibles this morning, this is page 778. We're going to read just the first six verses of Micah chapter 5 and then turn to the text in Hebrews 7. Micah chapter 5, 1 through 6. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. And then to Hebrews chapter 7, page 1004. And here we'll read the first 10 verses. The writer of Hebrews, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has just mentioned Melchizedek in chapter 6. And we'll carry this thread throughout subsequent chapters. And beginning at chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, prince of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to the Articles of the Belgic Confession. And this morning we're looking at Articles 18 and 19, page 861. And I will read Article 18 on the Incarnation. And let's read Article 19 together concerning the two natures of Christ. So first, Article 18 concerning the Incarnation. So then we confess that God fulfilled the promise which he had made to the early fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent his only and eternal Son into the world at the time set by him. The Son took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses except for sin, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without male participation. And he not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul, in order that he might be a real human being. For since the soul had been lost as well as the body, he had to assume them both to save them both together. Therefore, we confess against the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh from his mother, that he shared the very flesh and blood of children, that he is the fruit of the loins of David, according to the flesh, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, the seed of David, a shoot from the root of Jesse, the offspring of Judah, having descended from the Jews according to the flesh, from the seed of Abraham, for he assumed Abraham's seed and was made like his brothers except for sin. In this way, he is truly our Emmanuel, that is, God with us. And then Article 19 together, concerning the two natures of Christ.
We believe that by being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature, in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. Thus his divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days. It is of a finite nature, and retains all that belongs to a real body. And even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature. For our salvation and resurrection depend also on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so united together in one person that they are not even separated by his death. So then, what he committed to his Father, when he died, was a real human spirit which left his body. But meanwhile, his divine nature remained united with his human nature, even when he was lying in the grave. And his deity never ceased to be in him, just as it was in him when he was a little child, though for a while it did not show itself as such. These are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man. True God, in order to conquer death by his power, and true man, that he might die for us, in the weakness of his flesh.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God has one plan, just one. He doesn't have contingencies. He doesn't have to reroute himself. He doesn't have to find an alternate way. He has one plan. One plan from eternity unto eternity for the glory of God and for the salvation of his people. One plan to choose us, to call us, and to send his Son to seek us. To find us. We were lost. We were dead. Now we are found. Now we live. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ who came. God doesn't have a bunch of what-ifs and other kinds of ideas. One plan. And that's rather obvious when you read the New Testament and you look back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it becomes very plain there. But the more we understand the coming of Christ and the cross of Christ, the more plainly we see that in the Old Testament as well. It becomes clear. It becomes revealed to us. Although I think it's safe to say that the last time you read through Genesis 14 and Abram meeting Melchizedek, you probably didn't think, this is interesting. He doesn't tell us anything about his parents. He doesn't have any genealogy. It's almost like he had no origins at all. He just sort of shows up. And of course, Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. And he's the king of Sodom, which is kind of like Salem, which is like peace. And he's the king of peace also. And those ties that Abram gives him, it's almost like giving to the Lord. In fact, I think Melchizedek says a lot to us about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You probably didn't think that the last time you read through Genesis 14. You might now, the next time you read it. But it isn't so plain and obvious just reading Genesis 14. But praise be to God that in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews has given us chapter 7 to show us those very things. And even there in Abraham, in his loins, is the future of the people of God. Such that, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, it's almost like Levi is bringing tithes already to the Lord Jesus Christ in thanksgiving. Because Melchizedek is such a figure, a type foreshadowing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes, the Ancient of Days, who has no origin because he's eternal, and yet he comes in the flesh. Melchizedek is all about Christ. He points us there. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that. A type of the Christ to come. You see, boys and girls, God has a plan. And he has one plan. And he works out that plan through his Son. And he tells us about that plan in all kinds of different ways along the way as we're reading the Bible. And looking at God's Word and considering all the great glorious things that God has done. He never wavers. He is faithful. He keeps his promises. And it's a great wonder and a great joy that our God knows us so well. In the weakness of our understanding, in the infancy of our faith, we might say, to tell us in ways that we can understand. And he doesn't give it to us all at once because we couldn't absorb it all. He tells us in segments along the way. He tells us in pieces here and there and shows us pointing things forward so that we can come to understand. Our plans are not as elaborate or as wise as God's plan, but this very simple truth is enough to give you and me a lifetime of comfort and assurance and a lifetime of reasons to worship and to give thanks and to rejoice. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has come in the flesh. And he is our righteousness and he is our peace after the order of Melchizedek in the great plan of salvation for the glory of God and to save us from our sins. It's really the central point, isn't it? The coming of Christ. And and Him coming to fulfill all righteousness and to die for our peace. It's the center of history. It's the climax of all that God's people had hoped for. And indeed, He's the hope of the world. And so we're going to consider that this morning. The incarnation of Christ, the birth of Christ, and the nature, the two natures of Christ in His one person. Things that we can't fully comprehend. Well, first of all, He is priest-king in His birth. The eternal Son of God coming in the flesh is forever astounding. I thought about titling this sermon Christmas in July. Because that's what we're thinking about, boys and girls. This is what Christmas is about. Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. He was born so that He might die. He didn't come in glory, He came in humility. That He would be glorified, having finished the work that the Father sent Him to do. The birth of Jesus Christ, or the incarnation of Christ to be more particular and specific, has been called the miracle of miracles, and rightly so. This is a divine work that goes so far beyond our ability to comprehend the realities of this world. How is it that God, holy, awesome, eternal God, takes on human nature, comes in the flesh? The Word, in John 1, that was with God and is God, later in verse 14, we're told that same Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dwelt among us. He lived here. He tabernacled with us. He walked this earth. He's the one by whom the earth was made. It's a miracle. It's the miracle of miracles. Because that completely incomprehensible work that God did shows us heavenly realities. It's revelatory. It shows us things like the Father, grace, fulfillment of promise, the way, the truth, and the life that Jesus reveals in His person. A gentle and lowly heart. And it truly is astounding. The infinite suffers finiteness. Our confession tells us that even at death, the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ are not separated. They're not separated. They can't be separated, not even by death. Well, the only way that that's possible is because Jesus, by His Spirit, is present everywhere. In His power, He can be in heaven and on earth. His body can be lying in a tomb, and yet His divine nature is not separate from His human nature. But that has to be a condescension, because He's infinite God who is in all places at all times, and He's fully there. When we say, boys and girls, that God is everywhere, we don't mean that like part of Him is here and part of Him is somewhere else. He's all there, wherever He is. That's how full and how amazing His majesty really is, that He fills every space. But then Jesus, the Son of God, comes and He limits Himself for a time to one place. Into one human nature. That's loving. That's gracious. That's amazing. That's something that we can't fully understand. The Eternal condescended to time. The Almighty came in weakness. The Alpha and the Omega, He who has no beginning and no end, has a beginning in the flesh. He's born. He's conceived before that. And He has an end, as it were, in terms of His death. Of course, He is risen again in 3 days in the power of God. The King of Kings becomes a servant of sinners. Our High Priest is Himself the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. He assumes a real human nature with all of its weaknesses except for sin. Hebrews 2 tells us that. Hebrews 4 tells us that. The Belgic Confession in Article 18 summarizes that for us. He holds the universe by the word of his power, but he had to be wrapped in swaddling cloths in case he would get cold, to protect him, to keep him safe. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, Psalm 50. But he's laid in a manger where the cattle eat. He's the treasure of the nations. And when he comes, he is treasured by so few. He's the radiance of the glory of God. But nobody wanted to look at his face. Isaiah 53 says his semblance was marred. He is our joy, but he was the man of sorrows. He is the King of Kings, all glorious at the right hand of God, which he had from eternity. But he comes to Bethlehem of Ephrathah, which is too small to be even considered among the clans of Judah. The Ancient of Days. He is priest king, even in his birth. He's the Son of God. He's our righteousness and our peace with God. And he redeems all that he touches, you see. That's why he came in the flesh. That's why he came as an infant. That's why he needed to be conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb without any human participation, our article also says. He's born of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to be kept without sin, so that that human nature would be sinless. He touched human life at its beginning to save us who have been condemned for our sin from our own beginnings. If we're conceived and born in sin, brothers and sisters, which we are, then he needed to be conceived and born without sin. But he needed to be conceived and born. That's necessary. He can't save that which he does not touch, one of the Puritans said. And then paraphrasing, that's not actually the quote, something like that though. He comes in the flesh to save us who are in the flesh. He comes with these two natures because we have a human nature that needs to be saved all the way down to the depths and all the way to the heights of our sinfulness. And he did that. He accomplished that as a priest king in his birth. He's also, secondly, priest-king in his person. Now think about something like guilt by association or shame by association. It's not a phrase that we use, but we're often shamed even by what we're associated with. There are people that we could probably imagine, kinds of people, that we really don't want to be associated with. We wouldn't want to be associated with. You wouldn't want to be in their circles, and rightly so, at least to some degree. We should have no part with sin. We should be shunning sin from us and putting it to death and not being led or leading ourselves into temptation. So there are sins that we don't want to be associated with. We shouldn't be associated with any sin. But there are people as well that we might think, I don't really want anything to do with that person or those kinds of people. Maybe even you shy away from people when you see them in public and you try to avoid eye contact and things like that. I don't want to be known to be associated with that kind of person. When Jesus came, the Pharisees had a very, very hard time about all of this because Jesus associated with sinners all the time. He dined with sinners. He touched lepers. You don't touch a leper because you're going to get leprosy and you're going to be unclean. Lepers are like dead people. You completely avoid them. Isn't that why they're outside the camp? He touched the dead to raise the dead. You don't do that either in Jewish culture. He associated with the lowly. He spoke to a Samaritan woman who had had multiple husbands. And the Pharisees hated it. The Pharisees despised it. We rejoice in it. But even more than that, think about this in terms of guilt by association. Christ takes on human flesh. He becomes like us in our weakness, except for sin. He doesn't look upon us and say, I want nothing to do with these sinful people. I don't want anything to do with these people that are conceived and born in sin. They're rotten to the core. Their natures are awful. I don't want anything to do with them. He looks upon us instead with compassion and says, I must come to them. I must associate with them. I must take on a human nature, a truly human nature, body and soul, because these sinful people are helpless unless I do so. And we are. We are helpless and we are hopeless. We would be forever lost in our sin and in our sinful nature if Christ did not come and assume a human nature, all of it, all of its weaknesses, except for sin. Christ does not shy away from us because of our sin and weakness. But rather, it's quite the opposite. Our sin and weakness is what draws the Savior to us. Because He looks upon us with love. He looks upon us in compassion and pity. He sees our wretched condition. And He comes willingly, willingly to be our righteousness and our peace. As Article 19 says, His human nature has not lost its properties. And that's something amazing too, given the resurrection and the ascension. Given what Christ said on the cross, that it's finished. Well, if He's done and He's redeemed our human nature, then why not discard it? I'm finished with it. I got the job done. Like when you're done with a project at home and you're finished with it. Maybe you had to clean up a lot of oil or something like that. You know what? This rag has been through it. I'm done. And you discard it. This brush is done. It's served its purpose. It's finished. And you discard it. We throw stuff away after being finished with it. Christ is finished. Why not discard it? Because He's our righteousness and our peace. And not just to get us to heaven. Christ in the flesh is important as our righteousness. First of all, because we're sinners. Jesus comes and He does what Adam didn't do. He obeys. And He obeys as a human being. A full human being, body and soul. He obeys. He does what Adam didn't do. And that's the righteousness that we need to be justified before God. That's the righteousness we need to ascend the holy hill of God and come into His presence, not just today, but forever. We need that righteousness that Christ brought, that perfect obedience to God's Word, in the flesh. He's also our peace because He's the sacrifice for our sins. And we know this especially from the Heidelberg Catechism. A human being had to pay for human sin. It has to be that way. The blood of bulls and goats and rams, the doves for a peace offering, they're good in pointing to the reality, but they themselves don't cleanse us from our sins and we can't do it. Psalm 49 says that the ransom of His life is very precious. It's expensive. Who's going to do this? Who can do this? Someone who's fully human, and yet He must be fully divine, true God. Otherwise, He couldn't withstand the eternal wrath of God. Jesus did that and made peace for you. So you struggle with sin, you're wrestling against it, fighting against it. And you yearn for more obedience to God. Why don't I love Him more? Why don't I love my neighbor more? Why do I say words that I don't really mean? Why do these things come out? Why do I have these kinds of thoughts? I don't want these kinds of thoughts. I want to be a faithful servant of God. And each one of us at the end of the day can say, I'm a faithless servant. I haven't done what I'm supposed to do. And God sets before us once again the righteousness of this priest king. He's the king of righteousness. And he's your righteousness by faith. That doesn't mean don't strive or don't try. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be yearning for obedience to God. But it means that every single day, the righteousness that counts before the Lord is the righteousness of Christ. That's how you're made right. So don't be discouraged in your fight against sin. Be encouraged that the righteousness has already been given. Be comforted in that. Be assured of that. And for your peace, when you have struggles and trials and afflictions, when will this end? Why must I suffer this? He's your peace. When you yearn for heaven, he's your peace. When you face the reality of death and the sorrow of it, he's your peace. But again, as I mentioned, this isn't just for the present life, but also the future. Why has Christ not discarded his human nature? Because that's the guarantee that we will also be in heaven. That we will be with the Lord forever. The human nature doesn't get discarded. The human nature becomes immortalized, filled with the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't happen unless Christ retains his human nature. How can we be raised immortal, incorruptible, and as spiritual bodies if Christ hasn't retained his human nature, body and soul? What hope would we have? Because we already have all kinds of questions about eternal life. We have all kinds of things that we wonder. But this we don't have to wonder about. When the resurrection happens, it will be body and soul reunited to be with the Lord forever. And you know that, because that's where Christ is, body and soul. He's retained his human nature. In the meantime, he sympathizes with you. Are you lonely? Christ was lonely. Are you weak? Christ was weak. Do you need to pray? Even Christ needed to pray. Do you need help? He called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent ministering angels to him. Do you need wisdom? Christ grew in wisdom. Are you afflicted? Are you hated? Are you despised? Do people reject you? Do people shun you and avoid you? They did it to Jesus. And he knows exactly what it's like. Even when we face the reality of our own death or the death of somebody else, Jesus wept. Jesus mourned. And Jesus died. He knows what it's like. And he hasn't discarded the human nature. He hasn't thrown it off. So that he can continue to be a sympathetic high priest. Eternal communion with the Lord. That's what we long for, yearn for. We get a foretaste of it today at the Lord's table, dining with Christ. Jesus still dines with sinners. And he loves to. It's a joy to him. It's not a burden. We're coming at his invitation. We're coming with his welcome. We're coming under his word. And he says, come. He says, return to me. Well, Hebrews 7, verse 7 is very central to this passage, though it's sort of a small thing, it might seem. And it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Because everybody would have thought, well, Abraham is the big guy in the region, right? He's wealthy, he's powerful, he's got an army, he's successful. Melchizedek, we don't know anything about him. But the writer of Hebrews tells us, no, Melchizedek is the superior. And Abraham, with all of his greatness, is really the inferior because he's before the King of righteousness and the King of peace. Christ humbled himself to become a servant to us, but he is always superior. Superior in glory, superior in holiness, superior in righteousness and peace. In every way, preeminent. And in his coming, it's not the way that we might see greatness, but it really is greatness. It's the glory of God. And he does it ultimately for the glory of God. Amen.